13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel from which we read, to this chapter which comprises largely of these seven parables of the kingdom of God. Seven parables which are absolutely central to the theme and the teaching of Matthew's Gospel. Not only are they central in the sense that chapter 13 lies right at the very heart of Matthew's material, in the very center of his gospel record, but central also inasmuch as these parables contain within them some of the most important secrets of the kingdom of God which Matthew is trying to impress upon us. Things about the kingdom of God, which it is vital for us to understand if we would live comfortably within God's kingdom. These parables answer for us the question, what is the kingdom of God like? Such a very important question for those of us who belong to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ to grapple with, as it is obviously so important to know what God's kingdom is like in order that we may live in harmony with its principles, in order that we may, in the words of a hymn that we sang this morning by Charles Wesley, run our course with even joy. If we are to do that, we will need to know what we may expect and what we may not expect God's kingdom to be like in its workings and in its outworkings. It will also be a very important question for those of us who do not yet belong to the kingdom of God, who haven't yet committed ourselves to it and discovered the inestimable worth of Jesus Christ. Such among us may also do well to consider with great interest what actually this kingdom is like that perhaps our Christian friends are urging us to seek. Is it worth belonging to or not? That is a question that these parables will begin at least to answer for us this evening. What I want to do as we come to the parables of the kingdom is to draw out of these seven lovely little parables one single thread that runs consistently throughout this 13th chapter of Matthew. There is so much in the chapter. There are other threads that you will find in all or almost all of the parables. But we shall occupy ourselves this evening with simply this one thread of teaching, which, as I say, you will find in each and every one of the parables, if you care to study them. And the thread is what I'm calling this evening the hiddenness of the kingdom of God. The hiddenness of the kingdom of God. What I want to communicate is the astonishing nature of the fact that what God is doing in the church and in the world, dramatic and stupendous, magnificent and glorious, as we who belong to the kingdom of God dearly claim it to be, it is, nevertheless, largely hidden from human view. People walk around day in and day out where God is dynamically at work, and they have not the least inkling of the fact. Even we who belong to the kingdom of God are frequently unable to see the great and wonderful things that God is actually doing in our midst. Although particularly with hindsight, we may possess the most stimulating and satisfying glimpses into it through the gift of faith which has been placed in our hearts. But by and large, ordinary mortals can live all their lives quite blind to the fact that God is actually dynamically and gloriously at work in this world which he has created and which has fallen into sin. God is gloriously at work, creating out of the fallen kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And yet, it lies largely hidden from human view, the hiddenness of the kingdom of God. Now, the parables of the kingdom eloquently demonstrate this fact, that the hiddenness of the kingdom, so far from being unforeseen by God, is on the contrary integral to the workings of his kingdom. It is planned, it is purposeful. This is mysteriously part and parcel of the grand design, that what God is doing in his world should be visible largely only to the eye of faith. And if that be so, that it is integral to the plan and purpose of God, to appreciate that will be vital if we are to entertain right attitudes in our hearts towards Christian life and work. The very parabolic form of Jesus' teaching has to do with the hiddenness of the kingdom of God, as Jesus discloses here in Matthew's account of the telling of these parables. We didn't read these particular sections, but it's very clear in the chapter that the very way in which Jesus explained about the kingdom of God was purposefully hidden. Chapter 13 and verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he answered to them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to whom it has been given, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And verses 34 and 35, all this Jesus said to the crowds in parable. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." The point I'm at pains to make, then, is that God could most certainly have chosen to accomplish the work of his kingdom to the tune of clashing cymbals and resounding drums. But in his infinite wisdom, God has chosen differently. What he is doing, gigantic as it is, shall remain largely hidden from human view until, of course, one day it is all brought out into the light and into the open. Now, to grasp this principle is, I say, fundamental if we are to walk through this world with peace and with poise. As we turn to the parables themselves to see how they illustrate and portray the thread that we are pursuing through them of the hiddenness of the kingdom of God, there are three points at which I want to highlight this theme. First of all, the kingdom of God is hidden in its beginnings. It is hidden in its beginnings. I see this in the parable of the sower and the seed. The seed is scattered into the ground. As the sower goes forth to sow, he spreads it abroad, and you can hardly see it as it's scattered into the ground. Who could foretell the end of such beginnings? Particularly, who could discern which of the shriveled up seeds would eventually burst forth into an abundant harvest? Who could predict such a fruitfulness from such unpretentious beginnings as a handful of shriveled up seeds? That's what the parable of the mustard seed is saying as well. In its beginnings, it is the tiniest of seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest of shrubs in which the birds of the air are able to build their nests. The kingdom of heaven is hidden in its beginnings. Now, of course, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is the example par excellence of this principle being worked out. Nobody puts it more delightfully than Phillips Brooks in his hymn, how silently the wondrous gift is given as God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. It's not the bigness of the supernatural accompaniments to the birth of Jesus, the choir of angels bursting out of heaven's glory to sing glory to God. It's not that that is so incredible about Christmas. What else did you expect? When God himself is born on earth, that is but a little noise to make. What is incredible about Christmas is the restraint of it, the quietness of it, the hiddenness of it. God had come to earth. And there were people in the very inn where Jesus was born, not to mention in the streets of Bethlehem, who did not see that anything of note was happening. What incredibly noiseless beginnings to the most dramatic salvation events of human history. The only noise you can hear if you strain your ears is the crying of a baby. Who could see it? Who could have believed it? None but the humble Anna, the saintly Simeon. None but the faithful few, the meek souls to whom had been given the additional sensitivity of faith. The kingdom is hidden in its beginning. And it is hidden in its beginnings in men's hearts, is it not? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The moment a man or a woman comes to Jesus Christ and launches out in faith onto Christ, he is a new creature. That is, something of the most incredible magnitude has happened in the man's heart. In seeking to describe the magnitude of what has happened, Paul fishes around for a suitable metaphor and can find none other but the metaphor of creation. It's so large that it is like a completely new work of creation, the only thing parallel to what happens in an individual man's heart. It's what happens in Genesis 1 when God creates the world out of nothing. Something of stupendous proportions has taken place. The seed of the very life of Christ has been planted in his heart. A seed which in due course, like the seed of the sower and the seed parable, will take root and grow up and blossom forth until it becomes the most beautiful image and beauty of Christ. But who could see? Who could tell initially that anything at all had happened? the new convert of last night, sits at the breakfast table with mother and father and brothers and sisters. And although last night the most dynamic thing imaginable took place in his heart, his companions remain quite oblivious to the fact that anything has happened. I say it is important to think through the hiddenness of the kingdom of God and to know that this is how God has sovereignly chosen to work. It's important for the young Christian to see that, otherwise he'll be impatient. And how many of us regret deeply the days of our youthful impatience in Christ. Some young converts spoil the whole thing by blaring the trumpets and flashing the lights in a way that never was meant to be within the kingdom of God. It is so big. And yet it happens so quietly, so silently, so unostentatiously. God does not need to be ostentatious, so that people hardly even see that anything has happened to the new convert. It's beginnings in a man's heart, the beginnings of the working of the kingdom of God in a man's heart, are as tiny as a little mustard seed of faith. But secondly, the kingdom of heaven is hidden in its workings and in its growth. In its workings and in its growth. I see this in nearly every one of the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. It's there in the invisible germination of the seed buried in the ground. The wisdom of not being over particular and over meticulous as the harvest grows, but simply letting the weeds grow up amongst the tares until the harvest. Time enough then for detailed examination of what you've got. It can remain hidden until then. The leaven in the lump of dough, imperceptibly, hiddenly doing its work of leavening the lump of dough. Treasure hidden in a field, noiselessly multiplying its value as it lies untroubled and unidentified. A net cast into the sea, invisibly fulfilling its function of trapping all kinds and sizes of fish. There is a hiddenness about the growth and the workings of the kingdom of God. And if we do not take cognizance of the fact and fit ourselves into its schemes, we may be in danger of throwing massive spanners into the works of God. Some people simply cannot desist from pooling up the roots continually in a work of God, either in their own hearts or in a work of God to which they belong. And just as you can kill a plant that way by pulling it up by its roots again and again, so you can kill a work of God in that way. Of course there is a place for correct assessment of how we're progressing in a work of God. There must be a time for taking stock and assessing. But that in the context of a thoroughgoing appreciation of the fact that God is frequently most at work in the quietest, most patient, most restrained of fashions. If we had had it in our hymn book, we would most certainly have sung the hymn "Workman of God" tonight. Are you well acquainted with it? It's one of my favourite hymns. May I quote it to you, since we can't sing it? Because it ties up so much of what I'm trying to say this evening. Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. And in the darkest battlefield thou shalt know where to strike. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Ah, God is other than we think. His ways are far above, far beyond reason's height, and reached only by childlike love. Then learn to scorn the praise of men, and learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame, and beckons thee his road. The kingdom of God is hidden in its workings and in its growth. And that very principle, you remember, was what Elijah had to learn so soon after noisy Carmel. All of Christian life will not be like noisy Carmel, Elijah. He had to learn that God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the wind. God was not in the fire. God was to be found in the still, small voice. Now let's face it, some Christians are just not happy to be at one with God in this. They want to belong to something that is making a big noise. They want to belong to something that is patently successful in this worldly terms. And in refusing to belong to anything that isn't making a flashy noise, they may be ruining works of God and shunting themselves off into a siding. One does not need to blow trumpets on behalf of a work of God. Of course God can and does sometimes bring out the trumpets. The Mount Carmel experience is a witness of that. But we would do well to tune into the quiet, well-nigh inaudible, but exquisitely harmonious music of God's non-showy power. Even at Carmel, there is a vast contrast between the frantic, noisy gyrations of the prophets of Baal. I imagine them to look something like some of these awful groups on Top of the Pops. All the world of difference between the prophets of Baal gyrating over the altar and the quiet, assured prayer of Elijah. In its workings and in its growth, there is a hiddenness about the kingdom of God. Let me be explicit by just applying that in two ways. First of all, with respect to the works of God to which different ones of us belong. Somebody asked me during this week, as people do, how are things going at St. George's Tron? How is the work progressing? Well, I do it myself. I ask people that. Of course we do. And yet, it is not a question that I like being asked. On what terms am I to say how things are going in St. George's Tron? Can you measure a work of God by numbers? Or even by numbers of professions of faith? Of course you can't. Mistrust the multiplicity of literature that's coming, particularly from the other side of the Atlantic in these days, about church growth that is basically simply statistical in its methodology. It is more difficult to measure the things that are really important in the kingdom of God. Christ-likeness, humility, faith, love, and so on. These are the things that abound in the kingdom of God. What an important principle this principle of the growing of a work of God being hidden was for us to instill in our missionaries in training at All Nations Christian College, where I taught prior to coming here. Many of those whom we taught would be sent in the purposes of God to belong to works across the face of the earth where success would be very difficult to discern. how they would need not to, to have learned not to despise the day of small things. How they would need to have learned that God is most frequently at work when he is most invisible. How they would need to have learned that in a seemingly unproductive situation, it is of the nature of the Christian life to walk by faith and not by sight. The principle of the kingdom's hiddenness in its workings and growth will vitally affect all our thinking about missionary strategy, whether it be overseas or here in our own congregation. And secondly, let me apply this principle with respect to the work of God in our own hearts. Christian growth in the individual Christian's life happens largely imperceptibly. I hope looking back over the years, you can say with great gratitude to God that you know you have grown in grace. But Christian growth happens largely imperceptibly, and you will only stunt your growth if you insist on noisy climactic experiences as a necessary evidence of that growth. You will only do yourself damage if you are continually pulling yourself up by the roots and neurotically searching for evidence of Christian growth there. Do not covet the noisy with respect to your own Christian growth. But seek God, whose way is to work in our hearts quietly and yet with infinite confidence and with infinite power. The hiddenness of the workings of the kingdom of God. If Bethlehem most accurately displayed our first principle, the hiddenness of the kingdom of God in its beginnings, then Calvary most accurately displays our second principle, the hiddenness of the workings of God in their growth and outworking. Who could have thought that such a scene as Calvary would be fruitful for the salvation of all our souls? Who could have told that what looks in human terms to be a human tragedy would become in the hands of God the most mighty dynamic for the salvation of a world lost in sin? Who could tell that this man dying on a cross should be a sufficient sacrifice for sin? The workings and growth of the kingdom of God are largely hidden from human view. And lastly, let me say that the kingdom is hidden in its value. This is the magnificent thrust of the fifth and the sixth parables in particular. The kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field. It is like a merchant who seeks avidly until he finds the pearl of greatest price. These seven parables of the kingdom, seven being the number of perfection, these seven parables embedded in the very heart of Matthew's gospel together proclaim the perfection of the kingdom of God, that it is the most beautiful and most perfect thing in all God's creation. The kingdom of God is above everything else in its infinite value. It is so infinitely precious, so much to be desired, that there is, truly, nothing else worth seeking apart from God's kingdom. We are straightforwardly deluded in all our hungerings and thirstings and searchings in other directions. The end of these searchings is always a deceitful mirage. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. But here is something that is not vanity. seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Other things may look more important than finding God, than knowing God, but they are not. That is a mirage and will surely prove to be so. If we put anything else in creation in a place of supreme value above the possession of God's kingdom, God's purpose, God's will for our lives, that anything will turn sour and bitter. How easily deceived we are, for the kingdom is hidden in its value. It is like hidden treasure, like a pearl that has to be searched for with great patience. To know God is intensely and indescribably valuable, and is treasure beyond price. Martin Luther saw it, and though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. John Newton saw it. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Have you seen it? My friends, there is nothing of value in comparison with God's kingdom. We are blind and deceived at every moment when we are not determined to throw away everything else to aid the search for the kingdom of God. The merchant went and sold all that he had in order to buy. To you who do not this evening know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a personal way, I say that you can never know how wonderfully precious and infinitely to be desired and loved is our Lord Jesus Christ until you reach out your hand to receive him by faith, even as tiny as a grain of mustard seed. If you were to give up all that you have to find Christ, you would not be sorry. You would have lost nothing, and you would have gained everything. The man who found the treasure knew that it was like that, worth selling everything in order to find it. That is a small picture of how much Christ is to be desired. Jesus Christ is here among us. No, you cannot see him. The kingdom of heaven is hidden. But he is most surely here. And he holds out his nail-pierced hands towards us all. Those nail marks belie the power. The hands look like defeated hands. But these hands made the universe. They are not as they seem. What they are is hidden. You see the nail marks. But these hands stretched out towards you are mighty to save. They are mighty to recreate out of the dust of your broken life a life that is of infinite value because it is infused with the very life of Christ. These hands can do for you beyond your fondest dreams. Oh, come to Christ. Reach out your hand to touch his hand with faith, but as the grain of mustard seed, and you will have found in that instant a treasure beyond all telling. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, how infinitely wonderful you are. How far above our human ways. How high and lifted up and grand in your design and in your own infinite poise and right self-confidence. You who need to make no flashing lights. O God, how great you are, and how small we are, how very small. We take our place before you and ask you to forgive us for all the obtuseness of our heart, that so often look for satisfaction, if not even for removal of our sins, in other directions. O Lord, forgive us. We're so small. And help us all to reach out, some for the first time, and some of us who have done it hundreds and thousands of times before, to reach out and embrace again the inestimable treasure of the kingdom of God. We give ourselves to seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, and count ourselves in the doing of it to be the most unspeakably blessed of human souls. Continue with us, go before us, and lead us each one out into the fullness of your purpose for us. For Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.